I come to you with a lot of fear today. And a fear takes two positions. One is that anything that what I say to you today would come off as pride and knowledge. I prayed to God that he wouldn't want that to happen. And then secondly, that what I have prepared ends up being clear to you as you hear it, because this is about prayer. And, you know, we just sang, what a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer, which is immediately followed by, oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we continue to bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. I was greatly encouraged by the piano playing and the song here this morning. It really lifted my heart, and I don't know whether you noticed it, but I felt the Spirit of God coming down on us during that recital. It was really good, and thank you, Mom and Dad, for working with her. Okay. So, opening thoughts. I gave a message last July on prayer, on the aspects of prayer. And unfortunately, we got to the end of it, and I didn't get a chance to go through the examples of prayer that exist in God's Word. And so that's the key thing I want to do today. But I also want to remind you that and I told you this last time, when I became an elder, there were two things that I wanted to try and help to make happen in this church. And one of them was to bring some sort of a women's ministry forward so that we could address the hearts of women. I'm not talking about men doing it. I'm talking about women doing it. And that's still something that's down the road. And then I also wanted to do what I could to help us to get more excited and to even learn the things that we didn't know about corporate prayer. Both of those goals have been set on a back burner now as they've been replaced by two very immediate goals, one of them being to replace our pastor, and the other bringing healing in this church where it's needed, and also to the people that left, okay? They're not coming back, but they still need to have their lack of peace healed, and there are people in this church right now today that need to have that healing too. And so that's our goals right now going forward. But the original prayer goal is where I want to concentrate today. I do have I'm going to still figure out how I can do this intelligently. So I do have a request to all of you, and that is, I'm sure, not just as a result of this message, but just in your daily lives, that God is telling you things about your prayer life. And that God might even be speaking into your hearts about things for our corporate prayer life. As that is happening, would you please come and talk to Marcel or Bill or myself about that? You know, we want to guide you guys in these areas, but we also are open to the Spirit speaking through you. You know, it happened time and time again in God's Word, both in the Old Testament and New Testament, where the main speaker would be giving his message, and then somebody else would speak up with the Word of God, okay? Because as we're going to reemphasize here in this message today, the Spirit of God is alive in you, and he's not a silent partner, okay? He's just as excited about speaking to you through you as he is to speak through the elders or the deacons or anybody else in his church. So anyway, that's my request. There we go. So the plan for today is to review the takeaway points from last time and then to look at those scriptures that we never got a chance to read. So the ideas that we discussed last time were not independent paths. Prayer is multifaceted, and these ideas complement each other, and they're all part of a comprehensive recognition of what prayer is. I call them the aspects of prayer because at best that's what they are, is they're just aspects. But they're important aspects. And today it's going to be somewhat limited because it's just going to be a review here in the beginning because I want to get to those scriptures. We will look at Jesus responding to his disciples, to their request to teach the disciples how to pray. And then we will review those aspects that we've covered in some detail, but the meat is going to be the examples in the prayer life. I gave you a quote last time, and I want to share that quote with you again. It's from C.S. Lewis, and I think it works for any of us that have to come up here and open up God's word in any way. When a layman has to preach a sermon, I think he is most likely to be useful or even interesting if he starts exactly from where he is himself, not so much presuming to know all the facts to instruct, but as one comparing notes. And I'm a layman when it comes to prayer. I will therefore attempt to follow C.S. Lewis's advice. The foundational thoughts from last July's takeaways were that there can be no singular methodology to prayer. Prayer will die for us if we pursue it as a methodology. And methodology also implies legalism. Prayer can never be legalistic. And as we'll hammer home here, prayer is about relationship and about the Spirit of God speaking through us. And how can either of those two things be legalistic? It would be a mistake to look at these specific aspects of prayer as being competing ideas. We will quickly review again these thoughts. What is worship-centered prayer? Why should our prayer be relational? That we need to recognize the supreme importance of the Holy Spirit's involvement in our prayer lives. We'll reflect on Jesus' teaching in the Lord's Prayer. And remember that these are all aspects, and they should all be takeaways for you again today. Prayer is not limited to these aspects, but keeping these aspects in our regular approach to prayer will benefit our prayer lives. So let's start with a little bit of a review of what Jesus taught his disciples in the Our Father. Reading from Matthew chapter 6. And by the way, there will be some of these, as we look at these scriptures, that I would ask you to read the scripture that's on the screen. In certain cases, I won't read it. When I prepared this message, I had 68 slides. If you spend a minute a slide, that puts you in Richard Owen Roberts' length of sermon territory. Okay, you don't want to be there, and I didn't want to be there either. So when you see the scriptures, please do read them as I'm speaking, because I may or may not go through them. But this one I wanted, a couple of them I really want to read. Matthew chapter 6. And when you pray, this is Jesus speaking, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So the Our Father was not meant to be recited, as a rote prayer. A rote prayer is words that have been put together, written by somebody who generally had a very good heart in what he was writing, but his intention was that you'd memorize them and that you would repeat them. And, you know, that's how we teach our kids, right? There's nothing wrong with that process. But what can happen with rote prayers is that we get lost in the repetition of the words and we don't reflect on the meaning. And I don't think that's what Jesus intended here. So remember that in the verses above, Jesus specifically said, quote, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words, close quote. I find it interesting that he said this immediately before giving the words to the Our Father, the Lord's Prayer. Then the Our Father does begin with giving glory to God. It finishes with a combination of seeking our physical and spiritual needs to be supplied by the Lord, while reminding ourselves that we are sinners who need to repent. As Jesus taught his disciples to pray, he did not call attention to details like how often we pray, what time of day we pray, what our prayer posture actually is, and whether we pray privately or publicly. He wanted them to understand the main points to pray. In another message, Jesus told his disciples that, and all who had ears to listen, that the most important things are to love God totally and completely and to love our neighbors as ourselves. Jesus said to pray that way. Put God first, honor him, and give him glory as the Father of all. Then and only then put ourselves and our neighbors before the Father in prayer. As we leave this point, I want you to remember the Our Father is the model for prayer. Praying the Our Father should not just be a repetition of words, and that is not what Jesus is teaching us. Worship-centered prayer. Worship-centered prayer or worship-based prayer is simply prayer that focuses on actually worshiping God. In our times of prayer, we must routinely give him glory very directly. We can and should do this by starting with a contemplation of who he is, and that contemplation is communicated to us in his word by the attributes of God. Keep in mind that what I'm saying is not an order of praying, or is it even specific things that we should be praying. That would miss the point. Contemplation of the wonders of God has to be part of our prayer practice. We believe the statement in the Westminster Shorter Catechism that reads, "A man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever." If this is the very purpose of our existence, then it must be true that prayer, undeniably our most intimate approach to God, connection to God, must also exist for God's glory. And this should become fundamental. Prayer is not primarily a request and a confession system. Those things are present in prayer, and it's right that they are. But that's not primarily what prayer is. In our times of prayer, we routinely must give God glory very directly. Our worship-based prayer will promote the opportunity for a deep repentance in his presence, a growing desperation for his power, and an unquenchable passion for his reputation. All of these things together can be classified as praying in faith. We learn in Hebrews 11:6, "And without faith it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." Close quote. A huge part of the worship-based prayer is actually praying Scripture back to God. Scripture is his word. Of course, we can also use Scripture as a meditation for prayer. Worship can occur by directly praying Scripture. For a final comment on worship-based prayer, look at what St. Augustine said. "God thirsts to be thirsted after." That word thirst is an action word, and that says a lot about ideal prayer. We could say that ideal prayer is based on being thirsty for God. Two vital concerns emerge here. First is the need to allow the good gift of the Spirit to lead us in the freedom to pray, not our predetermined ideas, but his heart. Second is the need to align our attitude and approach with the patterns of Scripture. When we're taking our issues and needs to the Lord, think about those personal requests of the Our Father. He calls us to align our prayers with Scripture. Relational prayer. Worship-based prayer and relational prayer have a lot of crossover. Prayer must, at its roots, be relational. It's one of the reasons that praying a rote prayer can actually cause us problems in our prayer life when we do it that way as a routine, because we miss out on that relationship with the God of the universe. So prayer is the response of all we are to the revelation of all that God is. This experience is an intimate encounter. God's face speaks of his intimate manifest presence. It is a holy experience. And he reveals himself to us to the degree for which we have the capacity to understand him. In this Numbers passage, Moses relates that God had initiated this face-to-face communion with him. So, as I said, please look at the slide. I'm not going to read this passage. I found it interesting to learn that the Hebrew word that usually is used for presence in the Old Testament is the same Hebrew word that means face. So that really got me excited, because that means, how many times don't you read in the Psalms and in other places in the Old Testament about bringing yourself into the presence of the Lord and being in the presence of the Lord and recognizing you're in the presence of the Lord? Well, what if that's face-to-face? All those verses are calling us to a face-to-face experience with God. That's what the word means in Hebrew. That's pretty powerful, and we are constantly reminded, therefore, to think about being face-to-face with God. I will read this whole Luke chapter 10 passage. It's important. Now, as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha, did advance it, right? Welcomed him into her house, and she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me." But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." So we get a very direct inference by Jesus of the importance of being face-to-face with God as he comments on this choice of Mary. We know that Jesus' main point was that Martha was not concentrating on the best thing. She was getting distracted. Was she trying to do something that was bad? Was she trying to get her sister to do something that was unnecessary? No. But we have to remember that the best thing is always our relationship with God. And there are times when we fail that and we make the details of our lives the most important thing. So I want us to think more about Mary, because she made it a priority to stay close, very close to Jesus. And that's one of the key points in prayer, is stay very close to Jesus. We remember James' command in James chapter 4, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. So we must draw ever closer to God. We are called to surrender into becoming more Christ-like. We know those verses. But one of the ways we surrender into that change is by drawing close to God. So prayer is about seeking God, rejoicing in him, continually focusing on his glory. We don't do it specifically because of the promises, but the promises are there. It will be out of this developed relationship of closeness to God that our prayer life will deepen. Sure, I'm on the right. Yeah. It's a good thing there was a pause there, because that's an important statement. Let me make it again. It will be out of a developed relationship of closeness to God that our prayer life will deepen. Cause and effect. The Bible does not share with us the details of the depth of the Jesus' relationship here on earth with his Father, but we do know that Jesus had a regular pattern of communing with his Father, and we'll look at that later on as we look at Jesus' prayer life. The third area we covered was the Holy Spirit and our prayer. We remember that the direct work of the Spirit for us in our prayers that Paul taught us in Romans chapter 8. And likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And Jesus promised his apostles that after his ascension, the Spirit would be given in John's gospel. In John chapter 14, verse 16, Jesus said, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever." And then verse 26, "But the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. And then in chapter 15, verses 26 and 27, but when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. So, what do we learn from this? Well, we learned that Jesus asked the Father, and this advocate was sent to us. We learned that this advocate will teach us all about Jesus, the Word of God, and more than that, he will remind us of all that we have learned from the Word of God but have forgotten. And how many times hasn't that happened to you where you weren't thinking about a certain verse or a certain story from the Bible, but the way the conversation went popped into your brain, didn't it? And then you related it to somebody, and they had a reaction to it. Maybe a very negative reaction, maybe a very positive reaction. That's the Spirit of God fulfilling that scripture. The advocate will help us to be able to also bear witness about Jesus. The Holy Spirit informs the Christian thinking, and therefore he informs the Christian's prayer life. So we are able to pray from the truth about Jesus that he revealed to us. Is what Paul tells us, when we are beyond ourselves for the solutions of problems, in that verse that we read that you see in front of you, we have an advocate who communicates the need and the degree of the need to the Father. That's pretty profound. Like, well, what do you got to do then? But you do. You have to maintain that relationship and pray. It is a key thought that the work of the Spirit does not stop at conversion. Okay, it's done. No. That is just the start. Since it is the ongoing ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, we should have no doubt that a transformed prayer life is more than just possible. It will flow out of the work of the Spirit in us. What should set us free in this regard is our apprehending the immensity of the riches of God's grace and glory in Christ. So this should be dwelled upon and thought through. With the Spirit both in us and helping us to pray, we should want to see all formality in our prayer lives disappear. We surrender into a real prayer relationship with the God of the universe. Reading just a part. In him you also were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. You might ask, why does this promise of the Holy Spirit testifying to our inheritance, which seems like it's just eternal life in heaven, why should that apply to prayer? Well, think about it. God has promised us an inheritance in Christ Jesus, right? And that's what those verses say. And these verses tell us that the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of that inheritance. So since the Spirit lives in each of us, we can access that inheritance through our prayer life. That's pretty cool. Romans 5:5, and hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. So the Holy Spirit has been given. He comes into our hearts to live. And this is where prayer begins. One aspect of his presence in you is that his love fills your heart. The promised Holy Spirit is not only the guarantee of our inheritance, he is also the guarantee of our ongoing transformation until we reach that inheritance. And also for reaching the throne of grace. And isn't that, after all, why we are praying? Remember we read in Hebrews 4:16, so let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God. There we will receive his mercy and we will find grace to help us when we need it the most. I chose to look at that verse in the New Living Testament because I love that we are challenged to come before his throne with boldness. It is the idea of how Esther approached Artaxerxes. Remember the story. If she went into him and he didn't raise his scepter to welcome, then she was to be put to death. But she went in boldly anyway. There's no need for us to have any feeling but confidence when we go before the Lord's throne in prayer. We go there in the company of our advocate, the Holy Spirit. A.J. Gordon wrote, "We move towards holiness by regular prayer. We must surrender ourselves to the divine action by living in the Spirit and praying in the Spirit and walking in the Spirit, all of which conditions are essential to our development in holiness." Close quote. This is a very specific thing that the Spirit does in our lives. Let me say this with some pause. Regular prayer draws us closer to Christ. Regular prayer draws us closer to Christ. As we draw closer, we are more conformed to Him, which is what Scripture says is going to happen to us. And in Him and in that process, we grow in true holiness. It is, Scripture tells us that prayer is so connected to our lives, so connected. So that's where we need to live. We must draw ever closer to God. Let me remind you of something else that we spent some time on, quite a bit of time when we discussed this back in July, but I just want to reference it. I made the point that we should not make prayer lists, the sum and the total of our prayer life. Prayer lists are useful and they are good, but they must not be our sole experience in prayer. Use them as a guide, use them as a help, use them as a reminder. But don't spend the precious time that you have in concentrating on God in only praying prayer lists. And I know that I can potentially not communicate that clearly, but I hope the Spirit does. Our experience in prayer has to be an experience of being in God's presence, as we learned, a face-to-face experience. Okay, we finally get to where I wanted to get to last time, biblical prayer examples. So we're going to look at, first of all, Abraham in Genesis 18. This is an intercourse that Abraham had with God, and there are two things occurring here that we might not view technically as prayer, but I think they are, and one sort of sets up the other. So starting in verse 1, "And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the door of his tent and in the heat of the day. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself down to earth and said, 'O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree while I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves. And after that you may pass on since you have come to your servant.' So they said, 'Do as you have said.'" Although Abraham is operating out of hospitality, Here we go. Let me give you a chance to read that. I'll leave that up for a second. Later in the chapter, we read in Genesis 18, starting in verse 16, "Then the men set out from there, and they looked down toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to set them on their way. And the Lord said, 'Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him.' Then the Lord said, 'Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know.' So the men turned from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord." Remember that none of this takes place if the Lord doesn't, first of all, present himself to Abraham. And none of it takes place if Abraham doesn't react to that presentation of the Lord to him. "Now God shares his intent with Abraham, and Abraham not only knows what the Lord is going to do, but he knows that it will be done in Sodom and Gomorrah, where his nephew Lot lives. So Abraham goes into extended prayer for the sparing of the two cities." Now, we are familiar with it, so I will shorten it somewhat, and again, in the interest of time, I just read the beginning. Then Abraham drew near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it?" And then Abraham goes on to bargain with God through the rest of these verses, going down in fives and tens, trying to get down as low as he can get, so that God will agree to not destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And we know why. So Abraham finally says, "Suppose 10 are found there." And God says, "For the sake of the 10, I will not destroy it." And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham. And Abraham returned to his place. We know the rest of the story, but let me make a few comments on it. First, let me again stress the importance of our relationship with God by looking at Abraham's relationship with God. Abraham was intimate with God. Over time, our time, not God's time, Abraham was made into a friend of God. So the idea of a visit of God to this friend didn't surprise him. He was pleased, and he took advantage of it, but it didn't surprise him. Abraham wanted to make a special thing out of this visit from God. So he tried to do that. And that is what we need to cultivate. We need to work at spending time with God in a way that we might even in some cases anticipate him coming in to answer us. We'll talk about some of those ways in a bit. We should, in any case, make our relationship with God into a big thing, because it is. God is highly unlikely to appear to us. But his spirit lives in us, so we don't need to wait for him to appear to us. We can move into his presence face to face anytime we want. Second, God loves to bless us with his presence, just like he chose to do with Abraham. We can have a marvelous time of fellowship with him. He loves to have us enjoy him. It is just a taste of what eternity is going to be like. Third, seeking to approach God in prayer can lead to a revelation, just like it did when God shared his intentions with Abraham. Now, he won't likely give us dramatic news of how he is going to execute judgment somewhere, but he is very likely to give us a better understanding of a scripture that he wants us to stand on in a moment or recognize its application for what we are doing. God can see past what we are actually praying and move to the real need that is in our hearts and answer that need. Abraham prayed around the fear that he felt for his nephew Lot. You and I would probably think, well, we should be more direct in that prayer. "Protect my nephew Lot, Lord," would be our prayer. But the principle is the same, because as Paul teaches us, sometimes we do not even know how to pray. And the Spirit of God does the praying for us, does the intercession for us, does the going to the throne for us. In this we see other things we have learned. Abraham's prayer is spiritual, reminding God of his goodness, as if God needed to be reminded, but it is also eminently practical. If God does not destroy the cities, then Lot doesn't die with the people in the cities. So you can see that Abraham was actually praying for what you and I would pray. He just went about it differently. Okay, let's look at Ishmael in Genesis 21, starting in verse 8. When Isaac grew up and was about to be weaned, Abraham prepared a huge feast to celebrate the occasion. And just to be clear here, that Isaac was Abraham's son. I think we all know that, but let's be clear. But Sarah saw Ishmael, the son of Abraham, and her Egyptian servant Hagar, making fun of her son Isaac. So she turned to Abraham and demanded, "Get rid of that slave woman and her son. He is not going to share the inheritance with my son Isaac. I won't have it." This upset Abraham very much because Ishmael was his son. But God told Abraham, "Do not be upset over the boy and your servant. Do whatever Sarah tells you, for Isaac is the son through whom your descendants will be counted. But I will also make a nation of the descendants of Hagar's son, because he is your son too." So Abraham got up early the next morning, prepared food and a container of water, and strapped them on Hagar's shoulders. Then he sent her away with their son, and she wandered aimlessly in the wilderness of Beersheba. When the water was gone, she put the boy in the shade of a bush, and she went down and sat down by herself about 100 yards away. "I don't want to watch the boy die," she said, and she burst into tears. But God heard the boy crying, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven, "Hagar, what's wrong? Do not be afraid. God has heard the boy crying as he lies there. Go to him and comfort him, for I will make a great nation from his descendants." Then God opened Hagar's eyes, and she saw a well full of water, and she quickly filled her water container and gave the boy a drink. And God was with the boy. Ishmael's prayer. This could seem a bit strange to talk about this incident as the boy Ishmael's prayer, but Scripture said, God has heard the boy crying. So I think this is a perfect reflection of what Paul said in the Romans 8 verse that we read, that the Spirit helps us in our weakness and prays for us. God has heard the boy crying. Ishmael made no formal request. He did not even pray aloud from what we were told, but the Spirit knew of his plans for Ishmael. Did you get that? Ishmael was crying out in the will of God, though he didn't even know it. Yet the Spirit of God did know it, and the cry was answered. There's really so much more here. We can talk about the sovereignty of God, and it's there. Sarah plays an active role in fulfilling God's plan, though she does not realize it. She is the classic example of, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Abraham seems like a pretty crummy father, doesn't he? Sending his surrogate wife and his son, first son, out seemingly to die with a jug of water and a loaf of bread. But was Abraham acting in faith? Well, the scripture doesn't tell us. Hagar is from the beginning to end a woman of the world. She does not homeschool Ishmael in the Lord. She even arranges a pagan marriage for her son. Ishmael's nation will grow up generally to be thorns in the side and pricks in the eyes of Abraham's children. These descendants will truly be the fruit of the sin of Abraham. You remember the story. God told Abraham that he was going to have a son. And they got to be, I think arithmetically, Abraham was probably about 86 when this the boy was 14 when Isaac was born. But anyway, whatever the exact arithmetic is, doesn't matter. The point is that both Abraham and Sarah doubted God's promise to them. And so they came up with a plan. It was actually Sarah's plan, but you don't see anywhere in Scripture that Abraham is saying, well, I don't know, I don't think we should do that. And that was for him to have sex with her handmaiden. And the child of that relationship was Ishmael. So Abraham had played Adam to Sarah's Eve as they both chose sex with Hagar over waiting on the will of the Lord. Having said all of that negative, it remains true that the Lord answered the crying of Ishmael in a powerful way. And it's important for us to realize that. Jabez. You read from 1 Chronicles 4. Jabez was more honorable than his brothers, and his mother called his name Jabez, saying, "Because I bore him in pain." Jabez called upon the God of Israel, saying, "Oh, that you would bless me and enlarge my border, and that your hand might be with me, that you might keep me from harm, so that it might not bring me pain." Key verse. And God granted what he asked. You know, Jabez gets a lot of bad press because of the faith teachers who use this as one of their proof tests for name it and claim it. Look at that Jabez. He named it and he claimed it. Well, that's not what this is. It's not a formula for how to get your way. It's a story about mercy and the grace of God. Don't make it more complicated than it is. We know from the context that Jabez was a child of the family of Judah, so he was of the Messianic tribe, but he was not from the Messianic line. The fact that he was more honorable than his brothers, I don't believe that makes any difference at all. We know from Scripture that God owes nothing to any man and that all men are guilty of sin. So I don't think that has any meaning. I think what is key, though, is that Jabez was a man of faith, not as the faith teachers proclaim it, but as the Bible proclaims it. He prays this prayer expectantly asking God for very specific things. He asks for God to bless him first. Then he asks for power and authority in the idea of enlarged borders. And then lastly, Jabez asks for God to be with him, keeping Jabez from harm with the result that he might not suffer pain. God wants us to ask for good things in faith, believing he will grant them. That's Scripture. In Jabez's case and in many others, that prayer of faith gets answered in the affirmative. Here's one of the sweet stories, the story of Hannah. 1 Samuel 1, there was a certain man of Ramathaim, Zophim, of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeraham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Tuph, and Ephrathite. How about that? I got through all those words. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Penina. And Penina had children, but Hannah had no children. Now, this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. We are told in the next verses that Penina would provoke Hannah with her barrenness. This caused Hannah on one trip to pray to the Lord in the temple, but Eli the priest thought she was drunk. I did get behind. Sorry. I apologize. Well, I'm wasting time here, accomplishing nothing. And a little toy seems to work when it wants to work. It's probably a low battery. All right. So Eli says to her, how long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you. Gloria, do you think you could try and change the battery out in this? Otherwise, it's going to force me to read a lot of passages that I don't have the time to read. But I'll go on for now. But Hannah answered, no, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman. For all along, I have been speaking out of my great anxiety. Then Eli answered, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him. And she said, let your servant find favor in your eyes. Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. So God answers Hannah's prayer, and a child is born. Hannah only keeps the child till it is weaned, and then, as she has vowed, she takes young Samuel to Eli. Then in verse 19, they rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord, they being Elkanah and Hannah. And they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son. And she called his name Samuel, for she said, I have asked for him from the Lord. So what happens in these next verses then is a description of what goes on in front of Eli. But Eli does bless them, and he says, may the Lord give you children by this woman for the petition she asked of you. so they would return home. Indeed, the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters, and the boy Samuel grew up in the presence of the Lord. Hannah has faith that she can cry out to the Lord in her need. This is prayer point number one. Cry out to the Lord when you're in need. Hannah goes to the temple to cry out to her Lord. And this is prayer point number two. Get into the Lord's presence and talk to him. Thank you, brother. Yet she prays in faith that God would give her a son. And this is prayer point number three. This is the type of prayer we need to pray. And as she prayed silently, her lips were moving, and she got misjudged by Eli. But after confronting her, Eli changes his mind and actually prays for her. More importantly, God hears Hannah's prayer. She's made this vow to him. This is just a side note. Scripture does not command you to make vows. But what Scripture does communicate very clearly to us is if you make a vow, the Lord will hold you accountable for it. So it adds a real heaviness to this concept of making vows. Okay, so let's see if we can get to Solomon. Oops, why did we do that? Oh, because we got a battery, that's why. Okay, so we had a section of these passages that I read in the service today. But I want to read this in verse 5. Now the bronze altar that Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, has made, he put before the tabernacle of the Lord. Solomon and the assembly sought him there. And Solomon went up there to the bronze altar, which was at the tabernacle, and offered 1,000 burnt offerings. So the stage is set for Solomon to commune with God. And the verses say that Solomon and the people sought God. So that's just in time, so I don't have to read this. No, what's going on? I'm hitting the top button. I should be going up. I wasn't, and I'm not going anywhere. Yeah, I'm going to Solomon. This is a little bit of demonic activity involved here. Okay. So there is much that is important in these verses. First, as we have been reinforcing, God keeps his promises. Here, God is drawing near to Solomon in response to Solomon drawing close to God. Second, Solomon literally asks that he be granted to be able to protect and advance the kingdom. And this echoes the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 6, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And God, who we know cannot be outgiven, give Solomon the wisdom that Solomon prayed for, along with all the wealth and the power that Solomon could have, but did not pray for. God keeps his promises. So we're going to move to Hezekiah, hopefully. One click of the button. Oh, like downtown. So Hezekiah was one of Judah's good kings, and I will ask you to read through this, okay? He will do some things later that are ill-advised, yet his heart was right with God. In 2 Kings chapter 19, Hezekiah finds himself in a very difficult situation. The Assyrians have defeated everyone to the west of them. They have destroyed or taken captive literally all of the northern and southern kingdoms, except for the city of Jerusalem. And verse 9 finds King Sennacherib's forces at the door of Jerusalem. The situation looks bleak. Jerusalem has walls, and so there's going to be some level of difficulty for Sennacherib to actually get into the city because of the walls, but he will lay siege to it. Hezekiah knows this, and eventually Hezekiah will have to surrender, and the Assyrians were particularly harsh on the people that they conquered. So what will Hezekiah do? Great. So after Hezekiah received the letter from the messengers and read it, he went up to the Lord's temple and spread it out before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed this prayer before the Lord. O Lord God of Israel, you are enthroned between the mighty cherubim. You alone are God of all the kingdoms of the earth. You alone created the heavens and the earth. Hezekiah begins to pray. It is a worship-based prayer with Hezekiah giving praise to God. Two in a row. So again, I'll ask you to read that slide. As Hezekiah continues to pray, he relates the blasphemous things that King Sennacherib has said. He acknowledges that King Sennacherib was correct. The gods of all the people he conquered failed them because these gods were no gods at all. Now Hezekiah begs God to answer him and protect and rescue Israel, Jerusalem specifically. And how will God answer that? Well, that night, the angel of the Lord went out to the Assyrian camp and killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. And when the surviving Assyrians woke up the next morning, they found corpses everywhere. And then you can read the rest of those verses. So God powerfully delivers Hezekiah and Jerusalem, answering Hezekiah's prayer. And again, we see that going to God, we need to recognize who he is, which is what Hezekiah did, praise him, which is what Hezekiah did, and then acknowledge our deep dependence on him. And this creates a prayer situation that God loves to answer. Jesus. No Bible figure is spoken of more for his lifestyle of prayer than is Jesus. But we'll just look at a few selections in Scripture. The Bible does not share with us much details concerning Jesus' relationship here on earth with his Father, but we do know that Jesus had a regular pattern of communing with his Father, and I do want to read these verses in spite of the time. Luke 5, but Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. Luke 22, coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. Mark 1, before daybreak the next morning, Jesus got up and went out to an isolated place to pray. It should go without saying that if the God of the universe, when he was incarnated as the perfect man, still felt the need to go before his Father in prayer, that we as imperfect humans should routinely feel the need to go before our Father in prayer. And the second thing concerning Jesus' relationship here on earth with his Father is that God the Father did draw near to his Son, who is drawing near to him. So this passage, This passage is particularly enlightening as an example of drawing near to God and God drawing near to him. We are familiar, or so we think, with the story of the baptism of Jesus, but have we ever noticed that the response of the Father in the audible voice came after Jesus obeyed God in surrendering into this baptism? Let's look at the passage in Luke where the same sort of thing happened after Jesus drew near to his Father in prayer in this circumstance. And I'll just read a part of it, and then I'll ask you to read the rest. Now it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter, John, and James and went up to the mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. Dropping down, while he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." Did I go too far? No. It's behaving weird, but it's behaving, so that's all that matters. So let us close with this selection from what is arguably the most stunning prayer of Jesus recording in the Bible, and that's the whole chapter of John 17. So I want to concentrate on some of this as an example for us in prayer, but you could argue that all 26 verses could be explained as examples of prayer, but I think certainly verses like 1 to 5 is an intimate intercourse between Jesus and his Father. But in verse 6a, we read something that we could pray. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. We could pray that God would grant us to manifest his name to the people who are in our lives and whom we come across in our lives. In verse 11, Jesus prays, Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Two comments here. First, Jesus prayed this for his disciples, and by extension, he prayed it for all of us. So it's a done deal. It is a promise to us believers that we will be kept in God's very name in all that God is. Second, Jesus asked for us to be kept in unity, and so this is a prayer we should be praying. This unity faces us at every turn. Pray for the joy that Jesus has prayed for us in verse 13. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Then in verse 15, Jesus prays for us, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. So we must recognize that not having the experience of the world crowding in on us, or the suffering or the pain, the disease, all those things that happen, that is not something that Jesus specifically prayed to keep from us. But we can pray to be kept out of the control of the evil one, because that is what Jesus prayed for. In verse 20 and following, we know that all I have pointed out is ours, because Jesus prays it very specifically. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. How wonderfully marvelous. Jesus then closes his prayer with this great promise. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know you that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them. Now, it's witching hour, but we're at the takeaways, so I guess that's okay. So the first lesson about prayer is to stay very close to Jesus. There can be no singular methodology in prayer that would be legalism. Prayer must be worship-centered, it must be relational, and prayer must be based on the recognition of the supreme importance of the Holy Spirit's involvement in our prayer lives. These various aspects of prayer have much overlap. We pray in and through the Holy Spirit as we intentionally draw close to God. The drawing itself reveals the relational aspect of prayer, but we must also get wrapped up in worship as we pray. One of the things we learn in relational prayer is that what we need most is this inward communication with God. It's weird the way that does it. It eventually gets to where I want to go. So the closing thoughts. As I said in the start, I am a learner when it comes to prayer. It would be a mistake to think me knowledgeable about prayer. And I pray against that. All I have to claim is a combination of observations on God's word and the thoughts of human beings who have sought God in prayer and passed on their testimony to us. They have recounted their observations and their learnings about prayer, and that's what I tried to relate to you today. It would also be a mistake to look at these specific aspects and other aspects of prayer as being competing ideas. All of these aspects are just a comprehensive understanding of what prayer is. So let's go to the Lord in closing. Lord, thank you for getting us over these bumps and jumps and crazy stuff, Lord. I'm struck by my incompetence. And I'm also struck by the efforts that the demon in charge will go through to keep your truth from getting into people's hearts through their ears, Lord. But you are so much able to defeat all of that stuff, Lord. And I thank you that you are God, and I thank you that none of us are, because we would mishandle it in exactly the same way, and we would fall victim, Lord, to everything that would come against us from the spiritual evil side, Lord. So instead, Lord, let us walk away today with the things that you do remember, that you do want them to remember, Lord, and that you would help me next time to learn how to use devices that you have supplied to us for your glory, Lord. We put all this in your name, Lord. We ask you to be part of this upcoming members meeting that we're going to have, Lord, that those that are sharing would share, and that those that are hearing would hear, Lord, and that the questions that might get asked would be questions that would give you glory in your name, Lord.